Brendan, you had to be part of the action.
Please be seated. Thank you. So I don't know if you noticed those songs. They both seem to think a lot about the presence of children at the triumphal entry of Christ. Do you know that all four Gospels tell about the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem? But only one of them, Matthew, talks about children. The others don't. That doesn't mean that the children weren't there or that Matthew was just making it up. It's just that the only one of the four Gospel writers who thought it was really important to talk about the children was Matthew. Now, because he thought it was important, I believe that the Spirit of God was leading him to think that, okay? Which means God thought it was important. Thank God for the way he welcomes children, the way he uses children, the way he even listens to children. And yet, well, I want to say, I want children to feel happy about the triumphal entry of Christ when they think about it today, okay? Because they were happy about it then, and they should be happy about it. In fact, I want everyone to feel happy about the fact that Jesus entered into Jerusalem as the king, welcomed as the king. And yet, I also want us to be realistic about what the Bible actually says. And so we will spend some time looking at the triumphal entry in Luke chapter 18 in just a second and watch how it talks about the triumphal entry. And we'll learn some things. And maybe even we'll see some things that God will use to show us more of how to follow Jesus in our lives, okay? Let me start by just praying for us, okay? And then we'll look into the Word of God. Father, I do thank you for children. I love that I have two grandchildren in the room right now. My grandchildren. But there are two other grandchildren in the room right now. And I'm so thankful for that. And we have parents in the room who have children and grandchildren. I thank you for how you have blessed us with the passing on of life from one generation to the next. And God, I pray that you would bless us as well with passing on of faith from one generation to the next so that those of us who have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will be able to convey to our children and to our grandchildren that Jesus is the Lord. He is the Master. He is the Savior. He is their friend. And Father, I pray that you would help us not to in any way drive our children away from the Lord, but rather help us to show them how sweet it is to know the Lord. Because it is sweet. It's blessed and wonderful to know that Jesus Christ has forgiven our sins, has given us a new purpose for living. Lord, I don't want to think about what it would be like for these young men sitting to my left, or for these small children sitting to my right to face adulthood without any clear concept of why they're alive and what they're here for. And I think about others, Lord. Thank you for all the kids who are in the room. I guess Grayson's here too. Thank you, Lord, that he's here. I pray the same for him. Help him never to have to face life without a clear picture in his mind of what it is that Jesus put him here for. Help him to live. Help all these kids to live. But Lord, if we're going to help them to live for Jesus, then that means you're going to have to help us, like grown-ups, live for Jesus first. And I pray that today, as we look at this story of the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, that you'll teach us more about how to follow Jesus, how to think about this. I pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Amen. Well, today, Christians all over the world are celebrating Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the commemoration of what is called the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. On the Sunday before the crucifixion and the resurrection, crucifixion on Friday, resurrection on the following Sunday,
that to read our passage in the second chapter of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians together in just a moment, you may find it incredible that the reading has anything to do with Palm Sunday at all. But I am to show you that the reading has everything to do with it. So let's just go ahead and read that, okay? We'll stand together and look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. This is just the next passage as we're making our way through this chapter, okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and 16. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches in God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. All right, what in the world that has to do with Palm Sunday? Who can say? Let's please be seated, and we'll try and look into that and understand it together, okay? Thank you so much for standing for the Word of God. This passage is one of several that have led some people to claim that the New Testament is an anti-Semitic book. That is, it's a book written by people who hate Jews, intended to influence other people to hate Jews also. To be honest, I understand why after the passage we just read. Maybe you understand it as well. That didn't sound very friendly toward Jewish people, did it? We got to think about that together. We will, okay? The truth is, all the people who wrote the New Testament were Jews. They loved Jews. They yearned for their fellow Jews to come to the Jewish Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, for salvation and eternal life. But what is almost certainly not clear is what all of this has to do with Palm Sunday. So let me show you. Because some things happen on Palm Sunday that go beyond the palms waving in the air, and they go beyond the cloaks strewn on the ground, and they go beyond the shouting Hosanna, okay? We need to understand the full picture. And so what we need to do is we need to look at four distinct narratives or stories that feed into and stand behind this statement, okay? So let's think about them together. First story is the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. All four Gospels tell the story. If you care about such things, you can find it in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. Those two hymns that we sang quite appropriately focused on both the humility and the majesty of Jesus, the King of the Jews, as he entered the city of Jerusalem, and on the joy of the people as they welcomed him. But what they didn't do was focus on the darker side of things. And because I am who I am, let's take a minute to focus on the other side. All right. When you read a story in the Bible itself, not just when you hear about it repeated in a hymn, or you hear about it, see it portrayed in a Hollywood movie or on a TV show, but when you actually read it in the Bible itself and you're getting the actual straight skinny on what really the truth is, sometimes it appears quite a bit different from the way it sounded when you first heard it. Because you notice the setting and the background and other important details that you probably would otherwise miss. And so you is actually read the story as Luke tells it, okay? As Luke tells the story, the narrative of the triumphal entry immediately follows a brutal parable clearly aimed at the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. We'll read that parable, and then we'll read the story of the triumphal entry. But it's directly followed by another clear word of judgment against Jerusalem. And so if you want to read it straight through, which is what we'll do, okay, when you read it straight through, it becomes clear that the triumphal entry, although there were many who welcomed Jesus as king, the most important people, the leaders of the Jews, did not recognize him as Messiah and king and did not welcome him. They rejected him. Let me show you what I'm talking about. This is from Luke chapter 19. I'm just going to read verse 11 to 44. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation because that's much easier to follow than the usual translations that we use. Okay? This beginning in verse 11 in Luke 19 of the New Living Translation. So if you open your own Bible to Luke 19 and you start reading in verse 11, you may not get the exact same words because the translation that I've chosen to read here is one that makes things really, really simple, okay? Because I want you guys to be able to hear it. So it may help you to not be looking at it in your Bible, but I also want you to be able to read it in your Bible. How many of you have learned this yet? When I was a kid, I learned it pretty early, how to listen to the preacher and read the Bible at the same time and think about both things at the same time. But then for some people, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. So if you can't do the same thing, to do those two things at the same time, then maybe you should not be reading it. Just listen, okay? This is the New Living Translation of Luke 19, verses 11 to 44. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. That's Jesus. He proceeded to tell a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, and did you get this? The therefore is important, and the because is important. Okay? He's telling the parable because he's close to Jerusalem and because people are thinking that the kingdom of God is coming like quick. So that's why he wanted to tell them the parable. Okay, so what's the parable? All right. Verse 12. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Engage in business until I come. What he said to his servants. He gave them 10 minas, which is pieces of money, and then he told them to just stay busy. Do some work, do some trading, make some money, stay busy till I come back. Okay. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." And the second came saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas." And he said to him, "And you are to be over 5 cities." Then another came saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." He said to them, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I do not sow. Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest." And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas." "I tell you that everyone who has more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." What? Okay. This parable actually appears in several places in the Gospels. Okay. And not always in the same setting as it is right here. Okay. Right here, the parable is not clearly directed at his disciples. It's clearly directed at Jerusalem. And it's the leadership in Jerusalem. And the point would be that if they don't want Jesus, the Messiah, to be their king, then they are bringing judgment upon themselves. That's the point of the parable here. Okay. Now there are all kinds of other things you can learn from this parable. We're not going to do that right now. Okay. Right now, I just want you to see the point of the parable before the story of the triumphal entry was Jerusalem is about to be judged. And then comes the story of the entry in Jerusalem. After telling the story, verse 28, Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. As he came to the town of Bethphage in Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. Go into that village over there, he told them. As you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied to that no one has ever ridden. Enter, untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, why are you untying that colt? Just say, the Lord needs it. So they went and found the colt, just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, why are you untying that colt? And the disciples simply replied, the Lord needs it. So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. And as he rode along, the crowds spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When he reached the place where the road started toward the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. So who's shouting? People who are already his followers. They're shouting and singing, and they're identifying him as the King. Of course, these are people who are already his followers. They're not people who are not yet his followers. They're certainly not main leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem. They're just his own disciples. And so they're trying to whip up a crowd by saying, praise God, the Messiah has come. Blessed is the one who's come in the name of the Lord. Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that. He replied, if they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers. You remember this story? Yes. Of course, you might remember from Matthew when it was little kids who were shouting. The little kids were shouting, but probably the little kids were shouting because they heard the grown-up followers of Jesus shout, okay? Because kids were being what kids are. They were just doing what they saw the grown-ups do. They're simple. They're innocent. They're beautiful. They're kids. But the point is, Jesus is being identified as the King of the Jews here, which is actually not a very safe thing at all. Like if I organize a bunch of you guys and a bunch of other people to traipse along behind me, and we went out and got on to Hollabird Avenue and entered the city of Baltimore shouting, thank God that he has provided Chris Goodmanson to be the mayor of Baltimore. And say there's 20 of you, say there's 100 of you, say there's 500 of you shouting, welcome to Mayor Chris Goodmanson of Baltimore. What's Brandon Scott going to do? Going to send the police, okay? Because that would seem an awful lot like insurrection, wouldn't it? But that's exactly what's happening with Jesus, okay? And the disciples, the Pharisees are saying to the disciples, why are you letting them talk this way? Don't you know this is not acceptable? Verse 41. But as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. Who he? Jesus. He began to weep. Now Jesus is not even in Jerusalem yet. He's just getting closer to Jerusalem. How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. This is the place where Luke mentions children. Now we know the children were shouting Hosanna, but Jesus says something's going to happen soon to Jerusalem that's going to destroy the city and even crush the children in the city. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize when God visited you. What is Jesus foretelling here? He's foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans that happened in AD 70, like 40 years after he spoke the words. That same generation, just like he said, place after place, all right? You see how this all fits together? The official entry of Jesus the King into his capital city, Jerusalem, was welcomed by the common people, or at least his disciples, but rejected by the leaders. And that just fit a pattern that was going to end in judgment, the judgment of Old Covenant Israel, and the destruction of Jerusalem. Palm Sunday actually is a promise of judgment on Jerusalem for rejecting her Messiah. Let me say that again. You may not have ever thought about Palm Sunday this way, but when you just read Luke's account of it, Palm Sunday is a promise of judgment on Jerusalem for rejecting her Messiah. Yes, it's a promise of forgiveness and happiness and fulfillment and joy. Yes, it's a promise of all those things for those who come to Jesus. Yes, it is that, and hallelujah, you should enjoy it. But also it's a promise of judgment for those who have rejected him. Especially it's a promise of judgment against the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem who are rejecting the Messiah. So that was the first narrative, the first story, the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem as Luke tells the story. Now here's the second narrative, second story, the story of Paul's troubled ministry in the Thessalonica. That's part of what he's referring to in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. The rest is from several scenes in the book of Acts. Listen again, verse 14, back in 1 Thessalonians 2. For you, brothers, and when he says brothers, he means the Thessalonian Christians. For you, brother Thessalonian Christians, became imitators of the churches of God and Jesus Christ that are in Judea. What were the churches of Jesus Christ that were in Judea? Like the church in Jerusalem. Okay, so you Christians in Thessalonica imitated the Christians that were in Judea. Why? How, Paul? How do they imitate them? Well, he tells you with the word for at the beginning of the next sentence. For you Thessalonian believers suffered the same things from your own countrymen, that is, Thessalonians, some unbelievers, some pagans, some Jewish unbelievers, but they suffered the same things from their countrymen that the Christians back in Judea suffered from their countrymen, which is the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Now it's really sometimes confusing when you read that. In fact, I had to read it in 1 Thessalonians 3 or 4 times before I could figure out that who he's talking about is the Thessalonian Christians became imitators of the Judean Christians by suffering at the hands of their countrymen the way the Judean Christians had. But that's exactly what he's saying. Okay? We read about this trouble in Thessalonica in Acts 16 and 17. You remember what I told you this Sunday after Sunday. In fact, we tracked with it throughout almost every chapter of Acts, didn't we? As we went through Acts together, Peter and Paul and all the apostolic communities fiercely believed and urgently preached that Jesus of Nazareth, crucified, risen, and ascended to the Father's right hand, was the Messiah of the Jews and the Lord of the nations. They did this not out of hatred or resentment or rejection of the mainstream Jews, but out of love for their own people, the Jews, and alarm at the destiny that awaited them if they persisted in refusing Jesus as Savior and King. Yet in city after city, the Jewish leaders vehemently persecuted the Christians. the followers of Jesus. So this is the narrative that appears, the story that appears throughout the book of Acts. And it's corroborated in all the letters of Paul and all the rest of the New Testament documents. It squares perfectly with the picture that all the gospel writers paint of the triumphal entry on that first Palm Sunday. Many welcomed Jesus as their king, the Messiah, who comes in the name of the Lord. But the leaders of the Old Covenant communities, the temple and the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem and the synagogues and all the great cities of the empire, they reject the Christ and they reject his new covenant out of hand. That's not a pleasant picture. It's not an encouraging narrative. It's not a satisfying story. But it is what actually happened. So that's the second story, the story of Paul's difficult troubles in Thessalonica and everywhere, really. The trouble that all Christians had when trying to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jewish leaders, pretty much wherever they found them in the Roman Empire. Now look, I've told you before, I don't know that I blame those Jewish leaders. They were probably just pretty conservative guys, kind of like I am. They didn't like someone coming and messing with things, like I don't, you know. But the reality is that Jesus was the Messiah. And their job as the leaders of the people of the Jews was to recognize the Messiah and to lead the people to welcome him, to submit to him, to praise him, to adore him. But they didn't. They led the people to reject him and to ignore him. So that's the second story then, the story of the trouble in Thessalonica and elsewhere. Here's the third story. Our misunderstood witness today. The truth is that there's been significant misunderstanding. Even resentment and animosity and violence between Old Covenant Jews, those who did not accept Jesus as Messiah, and the New Covenant disciples of Jesus ever since. 2,000 years now. This difficulty has been going on. The further and sadder truth is that most of the time it is the Christians who have mistreated the Jews. If you know anything about history, then you know that that is true. Now, when we read in the book of Acts, as far as we can tell from the first couple centuries of the Christian era, it was the Jews who were persecuting the Christians. But as soon as the Christians got power, in the 4th century or the 300s, they began persecuting the Jews. And Christians have mistreated Jews ever since. That's the truth. You know, it's not pleasant. It's not fun to hear about, but it's the truth. Okay, there's been bad blood between Old Covenant followers of Yahweh and New Covenant followers of Jehovah. For a couple thousand years now. In particular, there's one phrase that has stoked more hatred and violence from Christians toward Jews than any other phrase. Excuse me. Forgive me. All right. It is the phrase, Christ killers. Have you ever heard Jews referred to as Christ killers? I have. And this passage, frankly, is one of the ones that's been quoted to justify this language. Listen again to Paul's words. Verse 14, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you, Thessalonian Christians, suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they, the Judean Christians, did from the Jews, the chief leaders in Jerusalem, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles. Thank you.
Forgive me. We have a number of people who are listening on Dialpad, and one of them was having some technical difficulty that was then causing all the rest of us to hear. But I think we've got the fix now. So let's keep going. All right. Christ killers. Listen to what Paul says. The Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, the Jews always filling up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon those Jews at last. Now, let's be real, okay? Those are potent words. Paul just said that the Jews killed both Jesus and the prophets and that they opposed all mankind. Isn't that what he just said? That's what he just said. What are we to do with that? Isn't Paul saying that all Jews are Christ killers? Some people have said that he's saying that. Is he saying that? No, he's not saying that at all. Paul and the other authors of the New Testament use the words the Jews as an abbreviation for the leaders of the Jews in their generation. The reason they thought and spoke that way in terms of their generation and the heads of the people of the Jews was because they were thinking biblically and they were thinking in terms of what Jesus had said. They were thinking about the power and the importance of headship, that what leadership does, the whole unit does. So that oftentimes the body suffers for what the head chooses. Okay? They were thinking that way because the Old Testament talks that way, because reality is that way. When the head goes bad, the body goes bad too. Okay? But beyond that, they were thinking that way in terms of what Jesus said, because Jesus said so many times that judgment was going to fall on that very generation. I mean, if you've been reading the four Gospels, then you've seen that over and over again. What generation? That generation. The generation that was alive when Jesus was speaking what he was speaking. The generation that was alive when Paul was writing to the Thessalonians. That generation. Okay? So Jesus taught them to think that way. Read carefully through the stories of his confrontations with the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Sanhedrin. Go back and read his parables, especially in Matthew and Luke. And keep your eyes open for how often they are directly target the old covenant Israel and Jerusalem under the headship of a generation of leaders who steadfastly refused to recognize and receive the Messiah God sent them. Just as their ancestors had often rejected and abused the prophets God sent to them. Do you remember Jesus in Matthew 23? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And he goes down through a whole long litany of judgments on basically the leaders of the Jews. And he says that they are building up over the centuries. They are building up judgment and wrath from God against themselves and against the whole people that they are leading. Wow. In Matthew 27, we find the trial and the torture of Jesus. Here's one very famous excerpt from that. Verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd. Who's Pilate? We just totally switched the scene. Where are we now? This is the trial and the torture of Jesus leading up to his crucifixion. Matthew 27, right? Now Pilate, the Roman governor, what's he doing? He washes his hands before the crowd and says, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children.
No, I'm not making that up. That's right there in Matthew chapter 27, okay? And that's another one of the passages that some people look at and say, see, the Jews called down guilt on themselves because of the blood of Jesus Christ, and they called down judgment and guilt on their children. See? So that means all Jews from all of time are Christ's killers. Is that a valid leap of logic? Or is that pretty bad thinking? Because the Jews said, his blood be upon us and on our children. That means all Jews for all of time are guilty of the blood of Jesus. Is that sensible thinking? No, who do they call down judgment on? Themselves and their kids. When judgment fell 40 years after that happened, who did it fall on? It fell on them and their kids. Just like they said. Just like they called for. So look, I want to tell you, down through the centuries, more than a few so-called Christians have pointed to these words in Matthew and those words that we read in 1 Thessalonians and other passages in the Bible, the New Testament, to say that Jews are Christ killers. But that is folly. That generation called down judgment upon itself for killing the Messiah, and judgment fell on that generation, just as they called for. They and their children suffered horrifically at the end of that generation when the Romans came and leveled the city of Jerusalem with its temple. Josephus claimed that over a million people died in Jerusalem, destroyed by the Romans, and another 100,000 were sold into slavery. That's what Josephus claimed from the ancient world. You've heard me point out more than once that the prophets of the Old Testament clearly identified both the sack of Samaria by the Assyrians in 721 BC and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC as acts of God's judgment against Israel for their sin and rebellion. As we've gone through the Old Testament, have we shown you that over and over again? Of course we have. Okay? So the same thing that the Old Testament taught us, we now learn in the New Testament as well. God is using the Romans just as he used the Assyrians and the Babylonians to judge Jerusalem for their sin. So what does all that mean? Just that God paid that last generation of Old Covenant Jews back in full for the death of the Messiah long ago, and therefore it is foolish and borderline blasphemous to think that God needs us to hold modern Jews responsible for what their ancestors did 2,000 years ago. The issue was settled by God himself long ago. So it is totally incorrect for you or me to think we just don't like Jews because the Jews killed Jesus. So if that's the thought that's in your head, I beg you right now to banish it out of your head. It doesn't belong there. Now, maybe you ask yourself the question, but Paul said that the Jews oppose all men. That's what he said. He literally said that in Thessalonians. So how do the Jews oppose all men? And the answer is they don't. Anti-Semitism is a very weird kind of mind virus, okay? When you begin to think that the Jews are behind every bad thing, and they're then you grab hold of a little phrase like they oppose all men and go, see, Paul said so. No. Paul said that that's what the Jews were doing then. And he even says how they were doing it. Okay? They were trying to prevent Paul from preaching the gospel. That's what made them the enemies of everybody. That was then. They were opposed to all men then. It's just now. Now look, I'm not saying that Jews are totally okay. No, look, Jews are like anybody else. If they don't know Jesus, they're lost. If you don't know Jesus, you're lost. Right? Anybody, everybody needs to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior.
just saying the Jews are no particularly worse than anybody else. They're just the same thing. They're sinners, like we're sinners. Maybe you might have noticed a bit in verse 16 about always filling up the measure of their sins. When Paul said that, he was thinking about what Jesus had said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees back in Matthew 23, that they were kind of storing up judgment for themselves by century after century after century, rejecting the messages that God was sending them. Paul's saying the same thing. Yeah, that's what they were doing. Yes. And they were storing up judgment. And then God gave them the judgment through the Romans in AD 70. If you go back and read Matthew 23 this afternoon, you'll see that it too promises judgment to come. I mean, fierce judgment. In fact, in the very end, there's this incredible heartbreaking picture where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. It's kind of parallel to what we just read in Luke, where he says, "How often would I have gathered you to me like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Now your house is left to you desolate." Jesus is not enjoying pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem. He's actually breaking his heart. And yet, he is pronouncing judgment. In fact, pretty much everything from Matthew 20 until the end of the book is warning about the devastation and the desolation that were coming for Jerusalem and its temple. I mean, seriously, if you go back and just read Matthew, just from chapter 20 on, the shadow of the destruction of the temple coming at the end of that generation, it's there everywhere, okay? You may notice, too, that the last little bit of 16, of verse 16, back in 1 Thessalonians 2, doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It says, "Wrath has come upon them at last." What does that mean? That seems to say that judgment had already fallen when Paul wrote this in AD 49. But the judgment that was being promised was not going to happen until AD 70. So that's 21 years in the future. So what had happened by AD 49? That could have been judgment from God. Well, I have a suggestion. Okay? You ready? Time for a little history lesson. Just what you wanted. Rome's control over Jerusalem and all Judea grew more or less absolute as the years went on. One grandson, remember King Herod was there because King Herod, who tried to kill Jesus, King Herod the Great, he was there because the Romans put him there. And his sons and grandsons, they continued the rule when the Romans put them in places of leadership, which the Romans sometimes did and sometimes didn't. Okay. One grandson of King Herod the Great was known as Herod Agrippa. He was educated in Rome and became a good friend of one Roman lad who grew up to become the Roman Emperor Caligula. How many of you have heard of the Roman Emperor Caligula? Can I see your hands? A couple of you. Thank you. Caligula was one of the worst human beings who ever lived. He was horrible. Okay, but Herod Agrippa actually grew up with him, and Caligula actually made Herod Agrippa the king in Jerusalem, believe it or not, okay? And he had plans, Caligula did, of restoring to Agrippa everything that had belonged to his grandfather, Herod the Great, when he died several years prior to that, except things didn't work out the way Caligula planned. Caligula put Agrippa in place in AD 41, but then something happened in AD 44. Something happened in AD 44 that you can read about in the book of Acts, chapter 12. Do you remember this story? Where King Herod Agrippa stands up in front of the people and the people acclaim him as a god. And they say, "He's a god, he's a god, he's a god." And he does not reject their adulation. He accepts it, and God strikes him dead, and he's eating worms. Remember this? Okay, go home and read Acts 12 again. Okay. That's an actual historical event. Okay.
when Caligula died, that ruined, when Agrippa died, that ruined Caligula's plan, and Caligula then took all of Judea and put it directly under Roman imperial control, which means it was now all being run directly by the Roman army. And from that point onward, AD 44 until AD 77, AD 70, it got worse and worse and worse and worse. I think that what Paul is saying when he says judgment has come upon them at last, or wrath has come upon them at last, he means the last Jewish king of Jerusalem and Judea was Herod Agrippa. And from that point onward, it was going to get nothing but worse because God was bringing judgment. Okay. That's my guess. All right. Why do I think it's all important to know all this stuff about history? Because among other things, there are a number of folks in the conservative and even conservative Christian American world that are becoming staunchly opposed to Jews as Jews. They're becoming intensely anti-Semitic. That's happening just in the last couple of years, right? And I'm just wanting to be very clear where we stand and where God stands, okay? The Jews are no better and no worse than the rest of humanity. We're all sinners. We're all under judgment. We all would go to hell if it weren't for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has given his life for us. And now when we come to Jesus for eternal life, we find it in him. And that's the only place to find it. All of this is just to say that the accountability of the Jews for the death of Jesus is ancient history. God cleaned it up many centuries ago. Modern Christians are not anti-Semites. We don't hate Jews. I believe that Jesus Christ, are Jews Christ killers? The Jews played a role in the death of Christ, the Jewish leadership especially. The Romans were the ones who did it, right? Why did the Son of God come to this planet to begin with? Who brought him down here? Well, you could say the Father sent him here. Okay, yeah, sent him here to do what? The Father sent him here to give himself as a sacrifice for my sins. Who's the Christ killer? I am. I don't need to be blaming the Jews. I need to recognize the fact that my sin is what Jesus went to the cross to die for. Isn't that right? Each one of us needs to see that. We need to be blaming other people. We need to be looking at ourselves and thanking God that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live for us and die for us and rise again for us. And that's my testimony. And so our witness in the world needs to be understood clearly as we are about Jesus. We are not about hating Jews. We're about Jesus. Yes, we are about saying that Jesus is the only way to God. We're not just saying that to Jews. We're saying that to everybody. Jesus is the only way to God. We want everyone to come to God through Jesus Christ. Now that was the third story. Here's a fourth. Okay. Fourth narrative. Jesus guaranteed victory one day. We keep using the term triumphal entry without ever explaining it. The phrase, why do they call this the triumphal entry? He was on a donkey. He wasn't triumphing over anything. Although the palm branches were a sign or a symbol of victory and triumph, and people laying down their coats was a sign of people submitting to him as the Lord, the master, the king. Okay, so you could see why it was called triumphal entry. But the truth is, if you had been there, you would not have thought. Dolly, you need some help here?
Thank you. Thank you.
If you and I had been there, we would not have thought, wow, he's a mighty king entering the city of Jerusalem. You'd have thought, who's that guy on the donkey? That's weird. You wouldn't have thought it was a triumphal entry. Well, what does the phrase triumphal entry mean? In ancient world talk, it's the moment when a conquering king or a victorious general would come back to the home city with his victorious troops all in flashing rows with scores or hundreds of defeated captives stumbling along in chains behind them and wagon after wagon piled high with the loot or the booty or the spoils that they won in the battle. And the whole population would come out and welcome the king, you know, throw flowers and stuff and say, oh, you great, mighty, wonderful victor and conqueror. Well, that's a triumphal procession. That's a triumphal entry. Jesus on a donkey doesn't really seem much like a triumphal entry. Most of the people looking for a Messiah in Jerusalem that day were looking for someone who would defeat the Romans militarily and win mighty victories against the pagans. Jesus on a donkey didn't fit the picture they had of what a real Messiah was supposed to look like. But the king they got was King Jesus. And he presented himself as that, his king. And actually in Old Testament language, when a king shows up riding on a donkey, it means something. When a king shows up riding on a horse, it means it's a time of war. But when a king shows up riding on a donkey, it means it's a time of peace. So Jesus presents himself as the king of peace because he's not trying to go to war against Jerusalem. He's offering Jerusalem peace. The gospel writers tell us that those who were already his disciples welcomed him enthusiastically and hailed him as king. Others scoffed and complained. Probably, if it was then the way it is now, and it probably was, then most people just were wondering what all the fuss was about. they didn't know or care too much. On the Friday after Palm Sunday, the Roman governor did something with Jesus. Do you remember what he did? We already mentioned it. He handed him over to be crucified. And the Romans took Jesus and they nailed him on a cross. And they lifted up the cross above the crowd so they could see their king. And above the head of the thorn-crowned Lord Jesus Christ was a piece of wood. It's called a titulus, or the title. It said, Jesus Nazarenus Rex Judaeorum. Jesus of Nazareth, Nazareth, King of the Jews. Sometimes you might see on a Roman Catholic crucifix the little sign above the head of Jesus that says I-N-R-I, Jesus Nazarenus Rex Judaeorum. Okay, it's the Latin for Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. When he put that on there, he meant it as a sick joke. He meant it as mockery. But the king of the Jews is exactly what Jesus was. And not just the Jews. He's the king of you. He's the king of me. He's the king of everything and everyone. You might remember a couple of years back when there was something of a hullabaloo over the phrase, Christ is king. You remember that about 2 years ago? Christ is king. And everybody was freaking out about that. Oh, maybe you don't. Okay. The truth is that some people who are pretty much anti-Semitic people knew it would drive some Jews crazy to hear people say Christ is king. And so they used those words to try and aggravate Jews. Now, this is what I said at that time and what I'll say again. Jesus Christ is king. Doesn't matter who gets aggravated about it. It's true. Jesus is king. He's the Lord. That's the way it is, okay? However, if you use the name of Jesus not to praise Jesus and not to tell other folks about Jesus in a way that might help them, but rather use the name of Jesus to aggravate people or antagonize them, then that's classified as using the name of the Lord in vain, right? It's a direct violation of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain. So, those people who thought that they could use the phrase Christ is King to annoy people or antagonize people, they'll answer for that when they stand before Jesus. You know that, don't you? Where'd I get that idea from? Didn't Jesus say that every word must be given an account for at the judgment? Didn't Jesus say that? He absolutely did. Be careful what you say. Jesus is the king. Christ is the king. It doesn't matter whether people use it wrongly or rightly. It just is true. He's the king. So the question is, is he your king? The whole point of the triumphal entry, the whole point of Palm Sunday is welcoming, recognizing Jesus as the king and welcoming him in to take control. Have you recognized Jesus of Nazareth as the king of your life and welcomed him inside to take control of you? I pray you have. Most of you, I know you have, but if you haven't, then today's the day. On this Palm Sunday, welcome the King, King Jesus Christ, because in the end, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. If you need to talk to someone about what that means, what it looks like, what it takes to actually accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, then please talk to me before you leave here, okay? I want to tell you about that, all right? We'll take a little bit of time together right now, and we'll remember what Jesus did on that Friday after the Palm Sunday. I asked Kelsey to put the elements of the Lord's Supper back there so that I wouldn't be talking over top of them the whole time. So the Lord's Supper's back there. And I'm wondering if I can get a couple of guys who might be able to, I don't know, Ryan and Rick, are you all okay with taking those from back there and passing them out? I would just encourage you to take it, to take the bread and the wine and hold it. We're going to eat together and drink together in just a moment. As we remember what Jesus Christ has done for us, let's pray. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you and your glory, trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of his cross, bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us, rest ourselves on his redemption, robe ourselves in his righteousness, renew ourselves in his resurrection, lose ourselves in his lordship, and find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us, for today and forever.